Well, as if things weren't already bad enough for the troubled jetliner, last week, Boeing announced that it would be suspending production of its 737 MAX aircraft. It's another blow to a company already desperately trying to restore its brand and regain the public's confidence in the aftermath of two fatal crashes that killed a total of 346 people. And though the 737 MAX has been grounded since March, Boeing had been hopeful that the FAA would give them the green light to get the plane back in the air sometime this month. But Boeing's promises to fix the plane's software failures just haven't instilled enough confidence in the FAA yet, or in the public's, for that matter. Too many variables and unknowns still exist. I know I would feel a little nervous getting on board a 737 MAX these days. But that's the nature of promises, though, isn't it? It's not that Boeing hasn't been working tirelessly to fix these problems. It's just that the ones making the promises don't have enough to back them up yet. Promises are only as tried and true as those who make them. And Boeing's making promises, but the FAA's just not quite ready to take them at their word yet. And their inaction says a lot about the kind of faith that they have in the 737 MAX right now. Well, in our sermon passage this morning, promises also get made. But unlike the trouble that Boeing finds itself in these days, a remarkable faith and obedience in the one who makes these promises is demonstrated. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. If you don't have a Bible, you can find Genesis 12 on page 8 of the red seatback Bible in front of you. Well, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and as its title suggests, the book is about origins and beginnings. The origin of the cosmos, of humanity, the nations, and how we've separated ourselves from God and one another. But we also see the beginnings of how God plans to redeem all the peoples of the earth through his covenant people, Israel. And in doing so, the book of Genesis lays the foundation of God's coming kingdom, God's love for his creation, his judgment of sin, his grace for sinners like you and me, his covenant faithfulness, his providence, and his presence with his people. Ultimately, it teaches us who God is as our creator, and about who we are as his creatures. And it gives roots to the continuing fruits of our spiritual heritage. Without Genesis as our foundation, the Bible would be like a house of cards, and our identity as his people would cease to exist. In this sense, Genesis, it sets the stage for the whole story of the Bible and for God's plan to save the world through his Son. A few months ago, Owen Strand was with us, and he preached from Genesis 3. And in that sermon, he highlighted God's promise to Satan in Genesis 3:15. These words, this promise, it was spoken right after the devastating events of the fall. And there God says this to his enemy: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, Genesis is ultimately all about this battle. Will the serpent's head be crushed? Or will God's creation spiral further into utter chaos and rebellion against him? Chapters 3 through 11, they describe an avalanche of sin. Things are not looking good. Adam and Eve disobey God's word and are banished from his presence. Cain kills his own brother, and his descendants further degrade humanity into sin. Gradually, nearly all of humanity is brought to the brink of utter destruction, first in the flood and then at Babel after their futile attempt to play God. The end of Genesis 11 leaves us in the rubble of Babel's abandoned ruins. The scene opens in the outskirts of a land far from the peaceful, sin-free garden where the story started back in Genesis 1. And this new land, a place called Ur, And there we find a man named Abram and his barren wife Sarai. And as the curtain closes on Genesis 11, it seems the seed of a serpent has prevailed. And that God's promise to crush his enemy's head through the offspring of Eve has failed. This is the real drama of the text. Has sin forever frustrated God's purposes for mankind? Have God's people forever lost God's blessing? Has the serpent indeed won the war? Is there any way out of this mess? Well, God answers us in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, and Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Well, at this point in the book, Genesis 12 should shock us. It should shock us, for the curse of sin that had dominated the book suddenly gives way to the divine blessing and the unfolding of God's plan to redeem all people through one man. Genesis 12, 1 to 9, then, it functions like a hinge in the book of Genesis. The rest of Genesis, the rest of the Old Testament, and the entirety of the whole Bible, in fact, hangs off of these nine verses. If Scripture were a skeleton, God's promises in Genesis 12 would be its spine. To say it's a pivotal passage in the history of redemption is an understatement of the highest degree. These verses ring out like a cannon blast throughout every book of the Bible, echoing across the entirety of its storyline. My sermon will not do it justice at all. Within the structure of Genesis, Abram emerges as God's answer to the plight of all humanity. From this point forward, God rolls up his sleeves and he gets to work reversing the line of disaster and of curse that started in Adam, spread through Cain, the flood, and to Babel. Though Abram's dead by Genesis 25, his offspring live on, and in them so too do the promises of Genesis 12. The passage, it breaks down nicely into two broad sections. In verses 1 to 3, God calls Abram and promises to make him a blessing. In verses 4 to 9, Abram responds in faith and obedience. He uproots his entire existence and follows God to the land of Canaan. So Genesis 12, 1 to 9 is a massively important passage in the grand scope of God's big plan for redemption. But that ought not to overwhelm us as we look at it this morning, for it teaches us a simple and clear message. It teaches us that God is not finished with his people. even when it seems like they're finished with him. That he's in the business of making promises and keeping them. And that we can take his word with us to the bank every time. So I think the main idea of Genesis 12, 1-9 goes something like this. The God who blesses his people motivates the obedience of his people. The God who blesses his people motivates the obedience of his people. And we see this as God unpacks his promises to Abram in verses 1 to 3, and in how those promises jumpstart the faith and obedience of Abram in verses 4 to 9. So if you're taking notes, here are your two points. Two points. Number one, the word of God's promise. The word of God's promise. And then point number two, the way of faith and obedience. The way of faith and obedience. So point number one, the word of God's promise. This is primarily verses 1 to 3. The word of God's promise. Well, Abram's story begins in Genesis 12, and it stretches to his death in Genesis 25. And the closing verses of Genesis 11, verses 27 to 32, they provide the background for our passage this morning. There we hear of Abram's birth. We hear of the important note of his wife's barrenness and inability to have children. And we also hear about his family's pilgrimage from Ur down to Haran. But as the curtain opens on Genesis 12, the spotlight shifts off of Abram and it falls on God and his word of promise. It's God's word that sets the entire narrative into motion. Abram will play the subject throughout the rest of the passage, but in verse 1 and later in verse 7, God owns the stage. And when God owns the stage, God's word follows. For Abram's not dealing with some lowercase g God here. Right? This isn't just some local divinity from Haran who's babbling on to Abram. Now, this is the creator God of the universe who opens his mouth in verse 1. The creator God of the universe who graciously initiates by his word. Just as he did out of the formless and chaotic void of the dark waters at the dawn of creation, God steps into the chaos caused by man at Babel, and he speaks. He speaks, calling Abram out of Haran, just as he called light to come out of darkness, summoning a nation out of a man, just like he summoned the cosmos out of nothing. Now, my two-year-old son loves to play hide and seek, but he is really, really bad at it. He'll hide, and then when I tell him I'm coming to find him, he immediately opens his mouth and calls me to him. Brothers and sisters, God is the same way. He is the same way with us. He has no interest in hiding from us because just like my son, he constantly keeps calling out to his people with his word. Amen. That's exactly what's happening right here in verses 1, 2, and 3. And God's first words to Abraham are a twofold command, represented by two imperatives in verses 1 and 2. Go and be a blessing. Go and be a blessing. God's first command calls Abram to leave behind three things. Right? He's to leave behind his country, his homeland, and finally his own family, each object narrowing in on Abram like a bullseye. And where's Abram to go? Well, that part isn't even made clear to him. God just kind of points him in the right direction. And he doesn't even do the courtesy of giving the guy a map. But if Abram obeys God, he will be a blessing. Abram can't be a blessing if he stays behind in Haran, which is why God is telling him to get up and go. And by fulfilling that first command, Abram actually fulfills the second one. God follows these marching orders with some of the most astonishing promises in the entire Bible. Both imperatives are followed by three promises. That first imperative, go, is followed by God's promise to, one, make of Abram a great nation, two, bless Abram, three, make Abram's name great. And that second imperative, be a blessing, is followed by God's promise to, one, bless those who bless Abram, curse those who dishonor him, and bless all the families of the earth through Abram. Now, before you think Abram must have been some pretty rad dude to receive all these promises from God, let's be clear about something. The last thing that Abram deserved were the promises of God. Nothing about Abram made him particularly worthy of God's call. God reminds Israel back in forward in Joshua 24:2 that he called Abram when he was busy serving other gods. So God didn't call Abram because he was righteous or noble. Abram wasn't seeking the Lord, nor was he seeking a great name for himself like the Tower of Babel builders were. None of that was a part of Abram's plan. He was just hanging out in Haran, minding his own business. But God, being rich in mercy, graciously takes the initiative to call Abram out of his idol worship and into a covenant relationship with the true and living God. And then if that weren't enough, he showers him with abundant blessing and chooses him to be the one through whom the offspring of the woman would come. Friends, this is who our God is. This is who our God is. He's the God who graciously interrupts our sinful rebellion to call us into a restored relationship with him and then heaps abundant blessing on us. Like Abram, we don't go looking for God, but God goes looking for us. What he does with Abram right here in these verses is exactly what he does with you and me in salvation. He commands us to leave behind our old life and to follow him in faith and obedience to a new life of abundant blessing in Jesus Christ. If that just does not rock your world this morning, God's graciousness is emphasized by the fact that God is the only one doing anything in these first three verses. God's the one doing the blessing, binding himself to Abram by his word of promise. What's Abram doing? He's receiving them. He's just receiving those promises. Six times in these first three verses, God says the words, "I will. I will show you the land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." God clearly doesn't want Abram to miss the point. God's gracious will, not Abram's worth, will be the driving force behind these promises. The first thing God promises Abram is to make him a great nation. Now, this idea of nationhood, it implies two things: land and people. Two things Abram doesn't have. His wife is barren, and he's a nomad. But God was promising that this landless, childless, homeless wanderer would become a great nation. And then God confirms the word of this promise when he speaks to Abram again later in verse 7. And then the first seeds of its fulfillment are planted when Isaac is born later in Genesis 21. Second thing God promises is that he will bless Abram. Now, when we hear the word bless, we tend to think in terms of luck or success. We're blessed to live in the country that we live in. We're blessed to have all these presents under the tree this Christmas. But in the Old Testament, God's blessing has so much more in mind. Think back to the garden. Think back to the garden. The greatest blessing for Adam and Eve was living in God's very presence, knowing him and worshiping him. But all of these things were lost in the fall. But here, God is saying that this blessing, the blessing of the garden, will be restored in Abram. God blesses Abram so that Abram can mediate God's presence back into the world. And how will God do this? Well, through the third thing that he promises Abram. He will make Abram's name great. Now, the closest parallel to this is God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:9, where he also promises to David to make his name great. So this is clearly royal language here. Abram and those who are to come from him are to be viewed as kingly figures. Genesis 17 confirms this when it promises that kings will come from Abram and that Sarah will be the mother of kings. And because the Lord was binding himself to Abram in these promises, he also promises to keep his servant safe. That's what we see there in verse 3. Right? Those who blessed Abram would receive blessing from God, but anyone who cursed Abram would be cursed by God. And then in the climactic summary statement, there at the end of verse 3, God tells Abram the aim of all of these promises, that through him, God will bless all the families of the earth. So blessing both begins and ends these promises. Five times in these opening verses, God uses the word bless. That word had only occurred five times in the prior 11 chapters. So the emphasis here is clearly on God's blessing. And it's not a stingy kind of blessing. It's excessive. It's extravagant. It starts in one man and it spreads throughout the whole world. In electing Abram, God's blessing goes global, extending to the ends of the earth through one man who is made the founder of a new people. And instead of cursing the nations scattered in Genesis 11, God promises to bless them and course correct human history through the line of one man. Now, for some of us, this idea of God's election, it makes us uncomfortable. Right? We hear the word election and we immediately think exclusion or condemnation. But nothing could be further from the truth here in these verses. Abram's election here does not exclude or condemn anyone. Rather, it works exclusively in order to save a people who have no interest whatsoever in obeying God. God's gracious election of Abram is God's way of opening the floodgates of his abundant blessing and absurd generosity for the entire human race. In God's economy, election is radically inclusive, for it takes God's enemies and it makes them a part of his covenant family. Now, these promises, they were the means by which God would undo the devastation brought on by Adam and usher in his kingdom through the seed of a woman. Eventually, the hope of all the earth would come. The one born a child and yet a king. Remember how Mary picks up Genesis 12:3 in Luke 1 and applies it to Jesus? As it dawns on her that, that her child is the one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed? She says this in verses 54 and 55. Now the Lord has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our forefathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. God fulfills every single one of these promises in the incarnation of Christ. And he doesn't just fulfill them for Abram. He fulfills them for all of us who believe just as Abram did. If you are in Christ, brothers and sisters, you are blessed. You are blessed not with the good life as the world would have you have it. You're not blessed with good health or with a good job or a big family, financial success or power or a big house. No, you are blessed with the very presence of God himself. You are blessed with a covenant relationship with this God, and it's been mediated by the blood of his very own son, Jesus Christ. Marvel over that this morning. Marvel over that this Christmas. Christian, you are blessed with God's presence. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, then you need to know that God's blessing, it's not for everyone, but it can be for you. It's only for those who like Abram, respond to God's call by abandoning their former way of life and who follow God in faith and obedience. This is what Joy was reading to us from in Galatians 3 earlier in the service. Only those who are of faith in Christ share in the blessing of Abraham. Friend, you have offended a holy God. And yet God in his abundant mercy is calling out to you this morning to abandon yourself, to abandon your sin, to abandon your former way of life, and to obey God in faith. Apart from Christ, you remain under the curse of sin. And it's only by faith in Christ that you can become a co-heir of blessing with Abraham. For Jesus Christ is that promised one from the line of Abraham, the one who would become a curse on our behalf when he went to the cross so that the promised blessing of Abram might come to all of us who repent and believe. So non-Christian this morning, be blessed. Be blessed. Repent and believe in Christ. Repent and believe in the Savior that God has provided for you and me right here in these verses. You know, it's this message of blessing, the gospel that God preaches to us right here in Genesis 12:3, that God now calls those of us who are in Christ to take to the ends of the earth. God's purpose for the world is unfolds right here in this verse. His purpose for the world is that the blessing of salvation in Christ would reach all the peoples of the world. He has a passion for the nations. He's concerned with bringing salvation to all of the earth, to call worshipers from every language, from all languages, tribes, people, and nations. This is why he has blessed us in Christ. I wonder this morning, does that passion mark you? Does God's passion for the nation, does it mark you? Does it mark us as a church? God's kingdom is so much bigger than our group. The gospel is for all people everywhere. If you need that fire stoked in your own heart, I encourage you to go on one of our short-term missions next year. You've got plenty of opportunity. Pray for our partners around the world and give to our church budget cheerfully, sacrificially, so that we can continue to support these partners and even potentially take on new partners. Talk with Samantha Burgess about what the Lord's doing in Prague. You know, she's here for the next few weeks. Join that missions reading group that meets weekly. Stop by the bookstall and pick up a book about God's plans for the nations to read over Christmas break rather than binge watching The Mandalorian. It's good, but God's plans for the nations is better. The point is, brothers and sisters, the God who blesses us is a missionary God. He is a missionary God, and his people are to be a missionary people. The Lord blesses us. He blesses us graciously and generously and abundantly in Christ, and he does so through the word of his promise. That word, it isn't stagnant. It sparks faith and it motivates Abram into action. And that's what we see in the rest of our passage, verses 4-9. So point number two, the way of faith and obedience. The way of faith and obedience. Well, in these verses, we see how Abram responds to the word of God's promise. The command to go and be a blessing is followed by a renewed faith in God's promises. It springboards Abram onto his feet, out of Haran, and into Canaan. Verse 4's opening words highlight the way God's promises motivate Abram's obedience to God. He finishes making his promises in verse 3. And what does Abram do? Well, Abram went, just as the Lord had told him. The narrator is making a point here. Right? Abram is deliberately acting in obedience to the word of God and out of faith in his promises. He doesn't have a gut feeling as his guide on this journey. He has the very word of God. And this is further emphasized by all those active verbs tied to Abraham in these verses. Right? Verse 4, Abram went. Abram departed. Verse 5, Abram took, set out, and came to. Verse 6, Abram passed through. Verse 7, Abram built. Verse 8, Abram moved, made camp, built again, and called upon. Verse 9, Abram journeyed on. All of this shows us Abram's faith in action. He gets busy believing the promises of God. His is a faith with feet. Now, this massive undertaking that was Abram's journey is lost on our modern sensibilities. When we take a big trip, we can hop on a plane or we can load up the Airstream and make it a fun road trip. Abram doesn't have those options. Right? He has to uproot his entire life, his entire identity even, his gods, his relatives, the only way of life he's ever known. And then he has to travel over 400 miles, roughly the equivalent from Fayetteville to Austin, Texas. And he has to do so blindly to some unknown destination. Not only that, look at how old the text says Abram was. He was 75 years old, way past the age of retirement here in the United States. The point is, God didn't call Abram and Sarai when they were young. But he did call them when his timing was right. Just a side note here, I love that we're a multi-generational church. I love looking out on this congregation and seeing so many gray hairs out there. Right, praise God that he has brought so many older saints into this church to walk alongside youngsters like me. Right, older brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you for a moment. I know I'm younger than you, but don't you for a second think that your age disqualifies you from God's purposes. Don't you for a second think that your age disqualifies you from God's purposes and plans for you. Right? God's plans and promises do not discriminate based upon age. Just because you may feel like you're past your prime in the world's eyes doesn't mean you're past your prime in God's. Be encouraged, older saints. Be encouraged. So Abram's an old man. He's an old man, and he's got an impossible journey ahead of him. And you know what? Abram goes anyway. He goes anyway. He believed the way of faith and obedience in God's promises was better than what he was leaving behind. So Abram went. And after arriving in the land, he comes to the oak at Moreh in verse 6, which would have fallen on Israel's ears the way ominous music falls on ours when we're watching a movie and we know that something bad is lurking behind the corner. The Oak of Moreh, it was a place of pagan worship where the Canaanites would come and seek divine oracles from their false gods and idols. And then the narrator, he actually adds to the tension in that next parenthetical clause. At the time the Canaanites were in the land, hold on just a second. Wait a minute. The Canaanites, they're the bad guys. Right? They were the descendants of Canaan, whom Noah had cursed back in Genesis 9. What are they doing here? They're not supposed to be here. This is Abram's land. The land doesn't belong to them. What's going on in this verse? Why does this little verse matter? This little verse we tend to skim over. Well, I think we're meant to see that the way of faith and obedience is not without difficulty. Right? Obedience to God's call will bring opposition and conflict. And we as God's people shouldn't be surprised by that. Right? In fact, it's actually through conflict that Abraham's offspring will triumph over the serpents. For it was through the conflict of the cross that Christ would be raised from the dead, crushing his enemy's head and giving us the grace necessary to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Right? The way of faith and obedience leads through the way of conflict and opposition. And whatever fears Abram might be feeling in verse 6, they're put to rest in verse 7. For there the Lord appears to Abram and confirms the word of his promise. Here, God adds a new dimension, a new layer to that word of promise. He will give the land to Abram's descendants. Its rightful owners will be Abraham's own offspring. Though Sarai is barren and the territory is currently occupied by the enemy, God reveals himself to Abram and tells him to believe his word in spite of what he sees with his eyes. How does Abram respond? Does he turn around and go back to Haran? No. He builds an altar and he worships the Lord. And then in verse 8, he builds another altar and worships the Lord. In the same way that Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin planted that American flag on the moon when they landed, Abram plants the flag of Yahweh throughout the entire land of Canaan. Right? First at a pagan shrine, and then in between two major Canaanite cities. And in building these altars, Abram's defiantly declaring to his new neighbors that this land no longer is theirs. But it now belongs to the Lord and his people. I think the Lord is teaching us something about the nature of true faith here. He's teaching us something about the nature of true faith. Right? Abram puts all of his hope and assurance in God and his promises, not in his current circumstances. Right? He was fully convinced that God would do what he'd promised, so much so that when he went through the land, he made Yahweh's name great. When it had actually been Yahweh who had been the one to promise Abram that he would make his name great. But he also teaches us that that true faith and obedience requires a complete change in worship, just as much as it does require us to totally trust in God's promises. Right? In a matter of mere verses, Abram turns from worshiping idols to worshiping the true and living God. This is teaching us that genuine faith in God should motivate us to new worship. Abram's is a dramatic reorientation of the heart, a reorientation of worship. It's what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance means turning from sin to love God, one we had formerly hated, and serving him instead. It's a new allegiance of the heart, a change in worship that results in a changed life and changed behaviors. Now, I wonder if this kind of complete 180-degree turn describes you, if it describes your own heart this morning. I wonder what would the altars of your own life, the altars that you build, say about who you really worship today. Now, you may not worship idols in a pagan sense the way Abram did, but you do worship something. An idol is anything or anyone without which we can't be happy and fulfilled, and we can make an idol out of virtually anything. Sex, money, security, a spouse, other people's opinions, control, even ourselves. Right, we were created to worship. And if we won't worship God, we will worship something else. So who or what are you worshiping this morning rather than God? What do you need to repent of? Are you making much of God's name, or are you too busy making much of your own? God will not have our half-hearted worship. He demands it all. He demands it of you the same way that he demands it of Abram. You know, idols make a lot of promises, but they can't keep any of them. But God makes promises, and he keeps all of them for those who worship him in faith. There's one more thing we need to see in this narrative. Did you notice how Abram's constantly been on the move since he arrived in Canaan? He never sits still. Moving from place to place, living in tents, none of this is very stable for Abram. With every step, he goes deeper into the land, so much so that by verse 9, he's reached Canaan's southern border. When he gets to the Negev, he's literally standing on the northern doorstep of Egypt. And in the very next verses, in verse 10, a severe famine drives Abram out of the land and into Egypt. So what's going on here? Abram's not living like a permanent resident in the land. He's living like an exile. By faith, he knew the land of Canaan wasn't ultimately the land God was promising him and his offspring. Right? He could see that God had something better up his sleeve, even though he couldn't see all the particulars. Right? For Abram was not ultimately looking forward to Canaan, as the author of Hebrews tells us. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, with his promised offspring, the one who was and is to come as its cornerstone. Friends, this world, this land, is not our home. It is not our home. We are all just pilgrims like Abram, passing through on our way to something better. You know, as the offspring of Abraham, we need to stop living like we're already home and start living for the promised land that's yet to come. Like Abram, we need to look beyond our present circumstances, believe the word of God and set our eyes on the spires of that heavenly city that lay ahead. God has promised that land to us if we will follow him in faith and obedience. We are Abraham's offspring, so long as our faith is anchored in that one who would come from Abram's line to crush the head of the serpent and to reign as our king forever and ever. Amen. The one who like Abram, also had nowhere to lay his head, and who now commands the same of all who will follow him in faith and obedience. The one who commands us to go from our country, to go from our kindred, to go from our father's house into the land that he will show us. We will be sojourners and aliens living in tents in this life, but we will be so longing for and looking forward to an everlasting city built by God's very own hands. Brothers and sisters, the journey, it will not be easy, but it will be worth it. It will not be easy, but it will be worth it. Soon our faith will give way to sight, and we will be home. But until then, we hope. We hope against hope, like Abraham hoped. Hoping in the God who blesses his people and motivates our obedience by the certain word of his unshakable promises. The only question is will his blessing be for you? And will that land be yours? Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you for a text like this. We praise you for your word of promise. We praise you that you enter into and interrupt our rebellion and pull us out and command us to follow you into the land of blessing. We praise you that in Christ, all of this blessing has been fulfilled. That in Christ, we have an abundant resource of riches and blessing that will never run dry. Lord, you are the God who keeps his promises. You make your promises. You speak to us by your word, and your word is true. We praise you for that word this morning, and we pray that you would help us to walk in faith and obedience. So we respond to that word. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.